So I am really excited to be here, in part because Reston Bible Church was my home for like the whole of my life. So it is a privilege to be here with you guys. I grew up at Reston Bible Church. I came to know the Lord at Reston Bible Church. I was a toddler here, and this was where God had us, just until fairly recently when my husband and I felt like he was calling us to a small church plant in Ashburn. So now we worship in Ashburn, but much of my heart is with you guys. So I'm really happy to be here. So thank you for inviting me here today. I'm also thankful that Kristen basically gave me free rein and said, talk about whatever you want to talk about, because I'm really, really, really excited about this topic. I am so excited about this topic, though, that I could talk for a very long time. But I won't do that because that's rude and because we're all tired. So I'm going to do my best to rein it in, and I will count on your facial expressions to tell me if I'm going out in some weird direction. So 10 years ago, I became a mom when I had my first daughter. And we were living in North Carolina at the time. I had gone back to school. And so very quickly, in a matter of moments, it felt like long, long moments, but moments nonetheless, I went from being this kind of semi-professional and student overnight to being mom. And I thought I was prepared for that because I had read all the books and I had done all the classes and I thought, okay, I can get this. This isn't going to be that hard. But that identity shift was really, really hard for me. I thought I knew what being a mom was going to be like, and then I had this beautiful baby girl who had dairy allergies and horrible colic and didn't sleep through the night and who needed to nurse every 3 hours and nurse for 45 minutes, and it was long, and it was hard. And I would sit there in my, you know, pajamas all day long trying to figure out how to make this work. And then 2 years later, I had my son, and we were still in North Carolina at the time, and I thought, okay, I have figured out mom, or at least figured it out enough to pretend to the world like I had figured out mom. This isn't going to be that different, right? Like, what's different about that? But the reality for me was that going from mom to mom of two was shockingly different. And it was really, really hard. And this new identity didn't seem to fit very well. It kind of chafed, and I didn't get it. And it was when my son was maybe 2 months old, something like that, we had a snowstorm in Charlotte. Now, a snowstorm in Charlotte means we got about 2 inches of snow, and the entire city ground to a halt. Even Blockbuster was closed. And, I mean, that was back when there was Blockbuster, but it was closed, and you couldn't go anywhere. And so we bundled up our sweet, beautiful children in our cute little snow outfits, and we took them outside really just to take pictures, because that's what you do when you have babies and it's snowing. And we were out there playing for a couple minutes, and my husband looked up at me, and his face got, like, real freaked out. And he said, "What happened to your face?" And I was like, "I love you, too." So sweet. Well, he went on, he's like, "It looks like someone beat you up. Are you okay?" Well, ladies, he was seeing me in natural light for the first time in 2 months, and I had circles etched under my eyes. And I looked at him, and I was like, "Honey, I'm tired. I haven't slept through the night in 2 years. And even when I do, I get at most hour and a half stretches, which means I don't know the last time I had REM sleep. I am a woman on the edge." And it was rough. And it was hard. I didn't know how to be mom and wife. And I didn't know how to be mom of infant and mom of a toddler. And I didn't know how to ask for help. And I didn't know who I was. Because at the root of it really was that question, that "who are you now" question, and everything kept changing. I didn't have an answer. And not having an answer to that "who am I now" question meant that I couldn't rest. Because we need an answer to that question to ground us. And if we don't have an answer to that question, you'll be like me, and you'll be flip-flopping back and forth. And I was constantly jumping back and forth between all of these different roles. And I couldn't nap when my baby was sleeping, because how could I be a mom to my toddler if I was sleeping? And so when the baby was sleeping, I would jump into mom of toddler mode, and then they would both go to bed, and I'd have to be wife, and jumping back and forth was hard. And ladies, I was floundering. I was like a ship tossed at sea. Better yet, I was like a piece of driftwood that had been ripped off a ship lost at sea, and it was being battered and bruised, and I was trying desperately to stay afloat, but not having an answer to that question of who am I now left me holding on as tight as I possibly could to any amount of control I could find in my life, and I was hurting, like big time hurting. And that conversation with my husband was a turning point. Like, we did start to make some changes, and he did listen, and we talked about what I needed. And I will be 100% honest, there was other stuff at play. I'm not going to stand here and say, if you have an answer to this question of who am I now, your life is going to change, and your kids are going to sleep through the night, and they're going to excel at school, and life will be beautiful. Because it might not be, but it is grounding. It is what you will cling to when life is hard. Because this question of who am I now is never ending. It will always come back. It will come at you over and over and over and over again when you're least expecting it. It started when we were kids. We always ask, who am I now? Who am I? And when we're little, we tend to answer it with things that we do, with our abilities. And we say things like, well, I am a student, or I am an athlete, or I'm an artist. And we add to that qualifiers, and we start saying, well, I am a good student. I'm a bad athlete. I am a good artist. And then eventually we start identifying ourselves based on our relationships around us. And so we start saying things like, well, I am a daughter. I am a friend. I am a wife. I'm a mom. And we add qualifiers to those things too, and we start saying, well, I am a good friend. I'm a bad wife. I'm an okay mom. And we start to frame our identity around these answers to these little questions. And when people ask you, who are you now? Not that people ask that very often, but if they were, most of our answers would be based on what we can do or who we're related to. And that's not bad. That's normal. That is the way we function. That's the way our human brains work. That's okay. But the problem is our circumstances and our situations and the world around us is going to make those answers change a lot. One bad class, one bad grade when you're in school shatters that identity you have of yourself, of good student. And you're left saying, well, who am I now? The loss of a friend or a spouse or a child shatters us in ways that we're not prepared for. And it shakes our identity. And this question of who am I now has this really nasty habit of kind of beating us up. And it shifts us, and it pulls us, and it pushes us, and we're left constantly saying, I don't know. I don't know who I am. But we need an answer. Because having an answer to that question brings rest to our hearts. It gives us something to cling to when everything else around us is shifting. It's grounding. It's focusing. But if we're really honest, we need more than just an answer. We need a constant answer. We need an answer that will always, always, always be the same. Because if the answer is changing and the world is changing, ladies, we're going to be a mess. And I say that from very personal experience because I was a mess. And I'm still a mess at various points in the day. But the point is, we have an answer. And so today, we are going to look at the book of Ephesians, because the book of Ephesians is written to answer this very question, this who am I now question. And it also happens to be one of my very favorite books in the entire Bible. So, woohoo! I'm excited. If you brought your Bibles, you're probably going to want to turn there, because I will reference it a lot. If you didn't bring your Bibles, we put the text on the table for you. So it is right there, so you can underline, you can circle, you can doodle, you can do whatever your heart desires as we dig into this text. And as we look for this answer that the Lord has given us to this great, big, huge question of who am I now? But before we jump in, we are going to pray because I need that. So we're going to pray. Gracious God, you are so good. And we are so thankful that you have called us here. We are thankful that you have brought us out from the stress of our lives, Lord, that you have brought us here today and that you have given us your word. Lord, we're thankful that you are good and gracious, that you are kind and you are gentle with us when life is hard. Lord, I just lift up these women to you today. There are stories being written on their hearts, Father, and some of those stories are hard, but you are so good. And I pray you would be with us. I pray that your word would encourage our hearts, that you would draw near and we would see your face, Lord, in this, as we desperately need to see you. And we love you, and we praise you, and we give you all the glory, and we ask for your hand in this meeting today. And it is in your holy name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are going to jump into the book of Ephesians. But again, I could talk a lot, so I'm going to do my best not to. So, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So we're going to stop there. I'm sorry, I do this a lot. We're going to read like a couple words at a time. Bear with me. Paul is the author of the book. This is the apostle Paul. This is the only apostle who didn't meet Jesus face to face until after Christ's resurrection. He wasn't there for some of it, but he is there now. And he has written a lot of the New Testament. I like Paul a lot. He can be a little bit confusing. And honestly, this is kind of a side note here. At the end of the book of 2 Peter, you should look this up sometime. Peter is talking to people and he says, "And my friend Paul, he writes many words, some of which are confusing." And it's fantastic because even the apostle Peter was confused by Paul, and it gives me such heart to know that I'm not alone. But I love Paul. So read it, 2 Peter. It's worth checking out, if nothing else, for a good chuckle. A whole lot more than just a good chuckle, though. So anyways, Paul is writing this book. Excuse me. And he goes on, and he says, to the saints. So again, we're going to pause here because saints, we need to understand, in the New Testament, pretty much always refers to believers. So Paul is not writing to the world. He is writing to his brothers and sisters in the faith. He is writing to people who agree with him and affirm with him that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. These are people who believe with Paul that Jesus was the Son of God who came down from heaven, who lived a life we couldn't live, who died a death we couldn't die, and who rose again and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul believes this, and he's writing to his brothers and sisters in the faith who believe it too. Okay, so that's the audience. But it goes on, and it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. And again, I'm sorry, we have to stop, because we have to know what's going on in Ephesus if we're going to understand this book. So there are a couple things you need to know about Ephesus. The first is that Ephesus was a huge city. So I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I see names of towns and stuff in the Bible, I almost always think of like flannel graph pictures of like fishing villages or like a little town of Bethlehem, that kind of thing. No, this was a massive city. It was a hub of culture and commerce. It's located in modern-day Turkey near the water. And so it was a massive trade route. Tons of people went through Ephesus. It was big. But it was most known for its temple to Artemis. Artemis is the Greek term, Diana is the Roman term, and it's really important that we know what this temple is because this temple was huge, and this temple was the heart of the Ephesian identity. It was what they based who they were on. And when I say it was a big temple, I'm saying it was one of the seven wonders of the world temple. It was so big that 24,500 people could worship in this temple at the same time. And they did frequently. And it was a temple to Artemis. Artemis was the goddess of the hunt and the wilderness, I think, and fertility. And when you think about Grecian goddesses, I don't know about you, but I think of like beautiful, voluptuous, fancy. No, Artemides is depicted as this squat, angry-looking humanoid female. She is very weird-looking, and she is almost always kind of angry. And the people viewed Artemides as a sort of wrathful goddess. And so they appeased her. And they worshipped her, and they took place in all of these sort of religious cultic ceremonies in their temple to keep her happy, one, for their crops, but the bigger thing was for their babies. When they wanted babies, they would worship her, and then once they got pregnant, they would really worship her, because if a woman died in childbirth or if she lost her baby, it was Artemides' fault, that wrathful, vengeful Artemides. And so they worshipped her a lot. And this huge temple in the center of Ephesus is where people from all over the world would come because it was beautiful and it was big. In fact, the Ephesians loved their temple so much that when it was destroyed, because it was a couple times, Alexander the Great actually offered to fund its rebuilding, and the Ephesians said, no, she is ours. And so they raised the money and they rebuilt it themselves. They loved their temple. And so Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. But if you read in Acts 18, you will see that Paul is actually the founder of the church in Ephesus. He did like a drive-by church plant in Acts 18. He's traveling through, he stops really briefly, he preaches a little bit, he starts this church, and as he's leaving, literally two verses, he says, I wish I could come back to you. And then by Acts 19, he does. He gets to come back, only this time it's not a drive-by church plant. It is a life. He lives there for 2.5 years. He worships with them. He works with them. He teaches. He preaches. He pastors. He lives life with the Ephesians. Ladies, when Paul says to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's writing to his very good friends. These are people he cared about a lot. These are people he misses. And if you keep reading in Acts 19, you find out that what was going on in Ephesus was that as more and more people were coming to Paul and they were coming to Christ, the silversmiths at the temple of Artemides were getting very, very angry because their commerce was being disrupted, their finances were at stake, and a massive riot broke out. And when I say massive, I mean thousands of people in the temple rioted. And they were able to calm it down, but the church leader said, Paul, you are not safe here. You cannot stay here. You have to go because more people need to hear your words. And so Paul had to leave his friends. And a lot's taken place between Acts 19 and Ephesians 1, and Paul is now in Rome, and he is now physically chained to a Roman guard, and he is under house arrest, and he can go nowhere without this person. Paul, of all people, understands what it's like to have an identity shift. He was murderer and now apostle. Saul and now Paul. He was tradesman and now preacher. He was traveler and now he's prisoner. And he knows what it's like. And he's looking at his very dear friends. And he is saying, I know you are going through the same thing. You are worshipers of Artemides and now you're worshipers of God. You were upstanding citizens, and now you're kind of not. You were safe, you're probably not. But it's going to be okay, because I have the answer for you. So we know right after the bat, off the bat, that Paul gets it. He knows what it's like to be people like us, who are faced with this question of who am I now? And he is writing with nothing but love for an answer that he has found so dear to his heart. And he is sharing that with us in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So moving on, he jumps in, because I promise you we're not going to stay in these first two verses. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, this is so typical Paul. He has this lawyer brain, right? I don't know if you've ever tried to read Romans, but it's complicated. And Paul is very good at setting up an argument. He is going to make a point. And so he has almost perfectly divided this entire book in half. The whole first half of the book is the answer to who am I now? And the whole second half of the book is the answer to how then shall we live? Because his friends in Ephesus are trying to live in the world, and it is the world. It is a place of depravity and sin and culture and beauty, but it's all of those things mixed up, and they're trying to live there as Christ followers. And so he's saying, but before you can know how to live, you have to know who you are. And so he starts off this answer to who you are with the huge cosmic picture. He doesn't start off by saying, let me tell you who you are. You are this. Instead, he says, let me tell you about God. Because, ladies, this whole book, this is God's story. It is not your story. It is not my story. It is not our story. It is God's. He is the main character. He's the protagonist. Every second, every word, every verse of this book is God's story, and it is a story how God, who created the world, is going to move heaven and earth to bring his people home. It is his story. And so Paul says, the first thing you need to know is that you are a part of the story. That God, before the foundation of the world, before he uttered a single word, before Genesis 1:3 ever happened, he chose you. He loved you. Before anything, before you had done any good works, before you had been worth it, he chose you. And Paul is saying to his dear friends, I love you guys, but God loves you more because he chose you. He wanted you. And I have to tell you, this wasn't in my notes, but this is one of my favorite things in the world to talk about, and I can't pass it over without saying this. So just bear with me for a second. Did you know that God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existed from time eternity past, before there even was time? He existed perfectly. And he existed with love abundantly flowing between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He existed perfectly in such a way that he didn't need you. He is not a manipulative God. He is not standing up in heaven saying, man, I am so cool. I wish people would worship me. He's not saying, I have work to do, but I would really like it if someone else would do it for me. I should create little people to do my stuff. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't bored. He existed perfectly. The love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit existed in such a way and in such abundance that it overflowed. And that is why he created people. Out of the abundance of his love, he created us. And what that means is that he didn't need you, but he wanted you. Let that sink in for a second. It doesn't matter if you make a perfect meal. It doesn't matter if you did the right thing this morning or if you didn't. It doesn't matter if you fit the mold of the perfect Christian woman. God wanted you. And so Paul starts his book with a bang and says, before we talk about anything else, don't forget that God picked you because he loves you, because the abundant love that overflowed to you, and you are blessed with every spiritual blessing, and you are chosen. And he goes on and he says, in love, see that love that overflowed in love, he predestined us for adoption. Now, I have to tell you, sometimes that word predestined can be a little bit squirrely and it can feel weird in various circles. So let me just allay fears. All that word means is that before the fullness of time, God placed his love upon you. It's the picture of being wrapped in a cozy blanket on a cold day. That his love wasn't just like, boop, but like, that he wrapped it around you. And I love that Paul partners it with adoption, because when he placed his love upon us, he scooped us up in his arms and he said, you are my child. I love you. and we become part of his family. And somebody can correct me, but there's a great quote, and I wish I looked it up before I came to know how to say it properly and who actually said it. But it's something along the lines of, the only people who can wake the king in the middle of the night for a glass of water are his children. And that is the access we have to the Father through the adoption. We have been welcomed into his family. And so Paul says, all right, you are a part of the story. You matter. So my dear friends who don't know who you are anymore, know that you are blessed. Know that you are chosen. Know that you are loved, that you are holy and blameless before him. Know that he predestined you. He has adopted you. And he goes on and says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Now, redemption is that word that means being rescued out of, being bought out of. We redeem a coupon for a prize. We redeem an award. Hostage situations are redeeming situations, where a price is being paid so that the hostage can be brought back. And Paul says, but he redeemed you with his very blood. That is how much he wanted you. That is how important you were to him. He has redeemed you through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses, we're forgiven. That means when he looks at you, he doesn't see all of the things that you have done. He sees the perfect righteousness of his son. Can I tell you what that means? That means you don't owe him anything. That means you don't have to pay him back, because he's not asking you to pay him back. He is not a vengeful father saying, hey, look at all the things I have done for you. Get your act together. He is not a mean boss saying, all right, I need you to pick up the slack. He's not in any way angry and saying, look, I gave you grace yesterday. Do you really need more today? No, this is the God who loves you, your heavenly Father, who is moving heaven and earth to be with you, and he is not asking you to pay him back, because you are already forgiven, and you are redeemed, and you are loved. And he says, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. I love that word, lavish, because like I said, he's not holding back. This is not like just what you need for today. This is not manna in the desert. This is the feast of the Lamb. There is everything, and he is giving you more than you could possibly need. This is not like the dad who's like, oh, fine, here's $10 for gas. This is the dad who's like, hey, let's just take 100, just in case. That's the sort of lavish generosity that God is pouring upon his people. And Paul is saying, you don't know who you are right now, but you are his. You are loved. You are chosen. You are blessed. You are forgiven. You are redeemed. You are lavished with grace. He goes on and he says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as the plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth. And this is Paul circling all the way back to creation and saying, everything that went wrong in creation, Christ has come to fix it. And part of him fixing it is uniting us, that he wants us to be together, that he loves us. And you know, for most of my adult life, my Christian life, when I am faced with that question of who am I now, this is where I turn. I turn to Ephesians, and I remind myself that I am loved, I am chosen, I am redeemed, I am forgiven, that I am blessed, that I have been lavished with grace. I remind myself of all of those things, and we should. Paul does. It's important. That's what we have to do. But if I'm really honest with you today, and I am going to be really honest with you today, that is not the point that Paul is making. And that feels weird, because those are big words and they're obvious words and we can circle them and highlight them. But Paul is actually making a far deeper point. Because read with me again, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things together, things in heaven and on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Ladies, Paul is saying, you are all of these things. You are loved, chosen, blessed, redeemed, forgiven. You are all of those things. But all of those things are a little bit hard to cling to. You need something deeper. And that deeper thing is that you are in him. And I have to tell you, I need that. Because the truth of the matter is, I don't always feel blessed. And I don't always feel loved. And I have to tell you, I do not always feel forgiven. And when I have a bad day and I drop my kids off at school and I come home and I think, I have not said a kind word to anyone today. And I have been a mean mom. Or when I have not been the kind of wife I want, I don't feel lavished with grace. And I don't feel like I deserve the love of the Father. But Paul is saying there is something deeper. You are in him. But what in the world does it mean? Because that is like spiritual stuff. So, and it is. The idea of being in Christ is a very spiritual idea, but it is a truth that runs through the whole of Scripture. This is not just a New Testament thing. This starts all the way back in the Old Testament when we find that God's plan is to unite his people to himself. And if you start in the beginning of the Old Testament and you work your way through, what you will see is that the God of heaven and earth is slowly moving towards his people because his people cannot move to him. And he moves and he does. There's covenants, and there's a temple, and there's an exodus, and there's all of this stuff that happens leading up into this great moment where Jesus Christ comes. And he comes so that we can be in him. Because the only way for us to ever get back to the Father is if we are so closely tethered to the Son that he takes us with him. And that is what this idea of being in him is. It is this idea that through the Spirit, we are so tightly united to the Son that what the Son has to offer is now ours as well. And as I said, it is not just what Paul talks about. It is in the whole Bible. In fact, once you start noticing it, you cannot stop noticing it. It is everywhere. You will see it in every book you read. But just to clarify, 2 Corinthians, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. I'm sorry. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Romans 3, we have redemption in Christ. Romans 6, we died in him. We were raised in him. We are alive in him. Romans 8, there is no condemnation in him. Colossians 2, we are to walk in him. And then, of course, there is the great prayer at the end of John 17. The whole chapter is a prayer when Jesus Christ is about to die. He is about to go to the cross, and he prays for us. And at the end of the book, he prays that the Father would unite us in him, because it is the entire reason he came. There is a great writer and pastor named Rory Schreiner, and he has talked about it really well, and I'm going to completely paraphrase all he says. But he eventually says that being in Christ is like being in an airplane. Let's say you want to go to Melbourne, Australia. You cannot walk there. That cannot happen. And you cannot hold really tight to the wing of an airplane and hope to get to Melbourne. You just can't. You can't work hard enough or hold tight enough or practice long enough to actually hold tight and get there. No, if you want to go to Melbourne, Australia, you need to get in the plane. But the really, really cool thing about being on an airplane is wherever the airplane goes, you are guaranteed to go. That you can't separate the two. So if at the end of your destination, someone looks at you and says, "Where are you and where is the airplane?" If the airplane is in Melbourne, the answer to "Where are you?" is also Melbourne. That's the way it works. And that is what happens when we are in Christ. The Bible tells this beautiful truth that when we come to know the Lord, when we believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, we are so closely wrapped in Him that wherever He goes, we go. And we now have access to all of the things that He has done. That's what Jesus prays in John 17. That everything He offers to the Father is ours as well. His obedience, His righteousness, His peace, His death, His victory, His resurrection, His sonship, His eternal life, His glory, His joy, His inheritance, His access to the Father. In Him we are loved. We are forgiven in Him. We are reconciled in Him. We are united in Him. We are crucified and buried and raised to dead. We are seated with Him in the heavens because we are in Him. And what that means for our identity, ladies, is that no matter what is going on in the world around you, you are always in Him. What that means is that when you have a rough day, or when things are uncertain, or when your kids are out of control, or when you're scared, or when you're sad, you are always in Him. And we should cling to all of those things that Paul starts off with. We absolutely should. And we should read them and memorize them and remember them, that you are all of those things. You are loved, chosen, blessed, forgiven, redeemed. You are all of that. But deeper, better than all of those is that you are in Him. That all of those things are the effect, the cause is that you are in Christ. We need that. I need that. I need to remind myself every single day because it is everything to be in Christ and it is everything to Paul. And Paul is saying, my dear friends, you are in Christ. There is no benefit of the gospel apart from union with Christ. It does not matter if we are not united to Him. If we are not united to Christ, nothing that He did matters for us. So the question of who am I now is very oddly answered, not with a who, but with a where. Who am I now will shift and change, and your world will be rocked, and things will happen that you're not prepared for, and it will come over and over again. And the question will be there always. But the answer is not in a who, it is a where. We are in Christ. I know that life is hard. I know that being a mom is not easy. I know that you all sit here and you have stories and pasts and hurts and histories that are shaping you in ways that you weren't expecting, but I also know that you are loved and that God did not need you, but He wanted you. He wanted you to be the women that He created you to be. And you don't have to look the same. You don't have to do the same things as everybody else because He didn't create everybody to do the same thing. He created you to be you because He wanted you. I needed this message. I needed what Paul has to say, and we looked at like this much, but it goes on, and you can take home that handout. You can circle every time it says in Him. You can underline every time Paul makes the point that we are united to Christ. And then get out your Bibles and read on, because I just gave you like one and two, I think. But if you get to the end of chapter 3, after Paul has done this, right before he transitions to the whole like how you live, he ends with this. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints," that's all of us, "what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses the knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." Paul is saying, my dear friends, it is hard to understand, but I pray that together, as a community of believers, you will pull together and you will understand through Christ what it means to be loved with the abundant love of the Father. Because the last thing I'm going to say is pretty much every single time Paul uses the word "you" in the book of Ephesians, it is a plural term, because the corporate nature of the church is such that we are individually saved, but we are united together in Christ. And we need each other, especially as moms. We need each other. We need to pull together and know that we are loved. And when your sister is hurting, you can be the voice of truth to her that says you're in Christ. You are in Christ. And we can be that for each other. And that is my prayer for us today, that you would know the richness of the love of God. So let me pray so we have some time for conversation. Gracious God, you are so good. And you are creator. And you love us, and you called us, and you chose us. And each of these women here is here because you have brought her here. I pray that you would move in their lives and in their hearts, that you would encourage them and be with them and love them deeper, and that they would know that love that surpasses all understanding. We give the rest of the time to you. We love you. We praise you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So I know we're going to break off, but I want to end with two quick little things, and I hope that you'll just bear with me. First, I have to pick up my daughter from preschool, so I'm going to be leaving promptly today. Like, I'll stay for a little bit, but I really do want to connect with you. So I'm part of the Facebook group, so feel free to, like, reach out to me if you want. I would love that very, very, very much, because I wish I could sit and talk with everybody, but I can't. Last thing, and I've never done this before, so please bear with me. I have a book coming out in August, and my publisher wants me to start a launch team. And I don't know what that looks like, and I don't know what it's going to involve. But if you're interested, I know it involves getting an advanced copy of the book and probably a Facebook group. But if you're interested, and no one has to, I have a paper here that you can sign up with your email address so that I can contact you eventually. It won't be for another couple months, because, again, I don't know how this works. I've never done it before. But they told me that I should tell you. So y'all are invited to be a part of the launch team if you want. So, thank you for having me.